Ecclesiastes chapter number 4. Took a little break studying verse by verse through this book during Christmas time, but we're back to it now. And here in chapter number 4, Solomon offers four pieces of life wisdom while addressing four things that he observes in humanity. He observes oppression, envy, loneliness, and stubbornness. And his premise through this is that two are better than one. Notice verse 9. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. This life is not meant to be faced on our own. As we work through this text today, I want you to consider your own life. It's easy when you're sitting through preaching to think of others' lives, isn't it? Oh, they should really hear this sermon. This would be good for them. I want you to think of yourself this morning and wonder, as we begin a new year, how can I adjust my living to be around others more and to be alone less? What are the partnerships in life that I am missing out on? Let's pray and then we'll get into the text. God, we ask you to use your word this morning to further conform us to the image of Christ. Make us holy. Forgive us for our stubbornness. Forgive us for our often lack of community. Help us to seek to build relations with one another here in the church, as these relationships are the things that not only draw us together in you, but allow us to effectively minister as your church in this community. We ask your blessing upon this time. In Jesus' name, amen. In the first six verses, Solomon begins chapter 4 as he ended chapter number 3, and he's still on the similar topic, speaking of oppression and envy. In verses 1 through 3, he again states that this life is filled with injustice and oppression. Now, what do we mean when we talk about oppression? Oppression is accumulation, seeking after profit without regard to the nature, the needs, and the rights of others. Biblically, oppression involves cheating our neighbor of something. Leviticus chapter number 6 associates it with stealing, keeping lost property that has been found, swearing falsely, defrauding someone, robbing them, making unjust gain. Oppression in the Bible is the abuse of power. Often when it is seen in the scriptures, it's perpetuated. There's the word. It's perpetuated upon the poor, the widow, the fatherless, strangers, those who are in positions where they're not able to defend themselves well. You can read about this in Ezekiel chapter number 22, Amos chapter number 4, Micah chapter number 2, Jeremiah chapter number 22, Proverb chapter number 1. You find oppression when it is the denial of rights and the denial of justice, and God is always on the side of the oppressed. God is not a God who stands for injustice. Here in verse number 1, Solomon makes observations about the oppressed. He says, "So I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of such as were oppressed, and they had no comforter. And on the side of their oppressors there was power, but they had no comforter." So he sees their tears, and he realizes here are some who need someone to comfort them, but they don't have them. Now, oppression is a bad thing, and we want to spend some time talking about it this morning. But his premise here in chapter 4 is what he builds up to in verse 7, 8, 9 through 12 there, as he talks about two are better than one. And at the end of verse number 12, he takes that even further and says, if two are better than one, how much better then would be three? And he says a threefold cord is not going to be quickly broken. So as we think through this morning, don't mistake what Solomon is alluding to, as he even in verse number 1 says, I looked and saw the tears and the hurt of the oppressed. And what did he think? In all of his God-given wisdom, as he saw this, he thought, they're alone. They don't have anyone to help them. There's no one to comfort them. He says here in verse 1, they don't even have the power on their side. The power is typically on the side of the oppressor. The questions begin to circle as this observation is considered. Where is the justice in this world? In chapter 3, Solomon talked about how the places in the earth that should be enacting justice are instead filled with powerful people who exploit the system. Instead of making right the pain and the sorrow of the oppressed, you find those in positions of power doing the oppressing. Where's the justice? Where's the comfort? Where's the comfort among those who are being oppressed and treated unjustly? Solomon instead said here, I just see that there's unconcern. Look at the end of verse number 1. He says, and they had no comforter, and on the side of their oppressors there was power, but they had no comforter. Those who should have been bringing each other comfort were simply minding their own business, staying in their lanes, all at the expense of their fellow man being treated unjustly, their fellow man being oppressed. They could bring comfort, but instead they do nothing. Someone said to them, did you hear so-and-so's being oppressed? And they said, yeah, isn't it a shame? And that's as far as it ever went. Robert Burns said, man's inhumanity to man makes countless thousands mourn. Oh, I butchered that one. Let me try it again. Man's inhumanity to man makes countless thousands mourn. Verse number 2, Solomon concludes, those who are already dead are better than these. Wherefore I praise the dead, which are already dead, more than the living, which are yet alive. And then verse 3, he brings in the unborn. Yes, better is he than both they which hath not yet been, who hath not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. He says, those who are already dead don't have to experience this. Those who have not yet been born are never going to have to experience what I'm observing. He said, this life is filled with injustice and oppression. Verse 4, 5, and 6 then, he says, this life is also filled with envy. Verse 4, again, I considered all travail and every right work, that for this a man is envied of his neighbor. This also is vanity and vexation of spirit. What is he saying there? Much of our work is actually motivated by envy. We strive because of the sinful desire to get ahead in life of other people. R. Kent Hughes comments, economists sometimes identify the competitive urge of self-interest as the engine that drives a capitalist economy. But Ecclesiastes sees a deeper motivation at work, the motivation that comes from a selfish heart. Envy is wanting what God has given to someone else instead of what he has given to me. Solomon says this is vanity. This is meaningless. This is striving after the wind. Verse number 5, he presents the fool then in contrast. He says, the fool foldeth his hands together and eateth his own flesh. Now there is some historical context there that makes that verse very interesting to study out. So I'm going to just leave you a cliffhanger there and let you go do some reading on what he means by the fool folding his hands and eating his own flesh. I'm just going to take you straight to the application, which is simply to say the sluggard doesn't strive at all in his work. In fact, he just kind of crosses his arms and lives off what little food that he can get without very much exertion. long as he can get enough to feed himself for today, he's fine. Now, it's unique that Solomon gives this comparison because he takes one who is very successful, a hard worker, and he puts up in a positive contrast the negative here and says, the fool's better off than him. Now, that's harsh. And we understand it's not true in every situation. We're not making a universal principle here. We're simply saying when we are motivated out of envy, I want what they have, so I work hard so that I can get it too, to show it off to them that I now have it. He says the fool's better off than we are. How? Verse 6. Because it doesn't have to be one of those two extremes. Better is an handful with quietness than both the hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. I was working hard one day this week. I don't remember which day it was, but I came into the kitchen. I don't remember who saw me. It might have been Shanae. It might have been Henry. But I had double coffee cups. What had happened was that morning I'd taken my coffee cup into my study and I was in there working and got up to walk around and move a little bit later in the day, and I fixed myself another cup of coffee, forgetting that I already had a cup in there. So when it came time for lunch or dinner or whatever, and I go back to the kitchen to put, I'm walking through there with double, and the joke was, boy, it must have been a tough day. You had to double coffee cup it there. Paul says some out of envy strive so hard, and boy, they have double handfuls of all of their successes. But he's painting the picture of, well, yeah, but that's all you have. You can't even rest. If you were to put one handful down just to rest, then you wouldn't have that. He said you're better off just to have the balance of one handful of all the things that you've earned in life and the other handful of just rest, and then you could have balance. It doesn't have to be these extremes. O'Donnell says, comfort and contentment are the antidotes for oppression and envy. We all have a choice. You can be a workaholic who has everything but rest, and you have genuine success, but then you end your life and find out that that genuine earthly temporal success was still just vanity. If it was vanity for Solomon, it'll be vanity for you, I promise you. Or else you can be content being the person that you are. Now, surely we understand that Solomon is not calling all hard work here envy motivated. Solomon worked hard. Solomon did some amazing things in his life. I like how R.C. Sproul restates verses 4, 5, and 6. He uses some big words and pairs here, but it's a great statement. He says, sufficiency with contentment is better than need resulting from laziness or excess accompanied by restless toil. What are we looking for in life? Sufficiency with contentment. What are we avoiding? Laziness, living in excess, and for sure, accompanying those things with restless toil. So oppression and envy. The first two things Solomon notices and comments on. And in each of these things, our relationship or the lack thereof to other people is a driving factor. Verse 7 through 12, he addresses loneliness. What is the loneliest number? One. If you're here and you're lonely this morning, you don't have to be. I won't call it a sin, but I would at least say it borderlines on it. Verse 7, he says, then I returned and I saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone, and there is not a second. Yea, he hath neither child nor brother, yet there is no end of all his labor. Neither is his eye satisfied with riches. Neither saith he, for whom do I labor and bereave my soul of good? This also is vanity. Yes, it is a sore travail. O'Donnell connects these two sections by saying, isolation increases the pain of oppression. And I think that's exactly Solomon's point here. In verse 7 and 8, he says, The lonely work very hard. They achieve much. But then they have no one to share it with. Verse 9, 10, 11, and 12 is Solomon's key point here as he says, one is a very lonely number. Two are better than one. Verse number 9, he says, they accomplish more in their work. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. Verse 10, for if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Who was going to help the lonely one get up? No one. But if there are two and one falls, the other can pick him up. Verse 11, again, if two lie together, then they have heat. How can one be warm alone? Verse 12, two together can withstand an oppressor. If one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. So you are given four benefits here in these verses to companionship. First, verse 9, two can work better than one and have a larger profit. Verse 2, and let's just answer the obvious here. When two work together instead of individually alone and have a larger profit, that's not the end goal here. That's just one of the benefits. We understand the end goal to be, and they have what? Companionship, partnership, community. They're together. Second, verse number 10, they help each other in time of need. The third benefit in verse number 11, he talks about physical warmth. I think what he means there is they're giving emotional support to each other. And then in verse number 12, it's protection. There's two and not just one. They can give each other protection. Anybody thinking about Forrest Gump right now? Sorry. I figured some of you were. If you sit with your back to me and I sit with my back to you, neither of us will have to do what? Come on.
Sleep with our heads in the mud.
Thanks, brother. Appreciate that. I'm glad somebody else was right there on my level here. Only the highly intelligent think of the scriptures this way. And then in verse 12, he takes this wisdom further. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Since two are better than one, how much better would three be? A partnership is great, but a community is even greater. I'll quote you O'Donnell again. He says, Pastor Solomon's commendation of community is a welcome antidote to the individualism that infects every local church. This is where the rubber meets the road. We like our church to be like our medical offices. We like the pastoral staff to be like the doctor's office staff. We want the one-on-one. We want to come in, have our appointment, get the help we need, go home, do our thing. Nowhere in the scriptures do you find the New Testament church designed to be this way, nor do you find the Old Covenant elect living that way. Our modern society has driven this model, and it's an ineffective model. There is individualism, and it has infected the church. And Solomon here, the wisest man to live, says, I'm seeing all of these forces that drive individualism, oppression, envy, loneliness, stubbornness. It's just all vanity. He says, no, be together. Two are better than one, and three is even better than that. And church, fellowship is more than sharing a cup of coffee together. That's good. I'm glad to do that. But it's more than that. It is sharing life together. It is sharing sorrows and fears and pains, so that together we fight the good fight. Together we finish the race. Together we keep the faith. Together we long for the glory of Christ's return. Think of your life this morning. Think of your reasons. I'm going to try to pick at you a little bit. Is that all right? Everybody good? Pick your toes up. Let's step on them. Young adults, those of you of marrying age, what is your reason for putting off starting your family? Mostly the reasons are not biblical. They're carnal. I'm not saying there's not wisdom to it. I was in the same boat before I got married. Well, I want to make sure I got enough money to take care of my family. Amen. Dads, right? You want the guy to be able to take care of your daughter? I'm saving up enough money to buy a big enough ring. Is there a lady in here who would say, oh yeah, I'm going to wait 9 more months to get married just to get a little larger diamond? Not a one of you. Oh, okay. Just wanted to make that one clear. There's a lot of you at marrying age. I want to encourage you this morning. Two are better than one. And what's better than two? Have lots of babies. Let's grow the church. I don't mean to put any of you on the spot, but I think we all know there's several of you young people in here who are just right there. All right, now y'all had fun at their expense. Now it's your turn. I don't want to point anybody out, but some of you are getting a little older. You're not spring chickens anymore. Consider your reasons. Why are you living out your last days alone in a place with more rooms than you could ever use? Does that get close to home for some of you? And it's lonely. You don't have to be lonely. You know what causes us to put off beginning our family or causes us to just live out our final days lonely? Now, for some of us, I get it. That's just what we prefer. Singleness is not a sin. Celibacy is holy. Like God, we've went through this in Corinthians. If that's what God has for you, then praise the Lord. But in this regard, the church community is to be a thing. And individualism is killing us. You know, it's funny if we start combining things here. The young couple who's putting off starting their family because they just really can't afford the house yet could probably afford to rent a room from that older person who's lonely, who doesn't want to live by themselves anyway and has more rooms than they could ever use. Well, I don't know if I want people up in my space. You know, that's what Christianity is. People in your business, people in your space. See, we don't like that, do we? You guys would rather we had HIPAA laws and HIPAA violations down at the church. I'm going to talk to the preacher, and the preacher can't talk to nobody about my stuff. Yeah. Anytime someone's... I've had people say to me, no, you're like a priest, right? I'm like, no. No, I'm not. But what do you mean by that? Like, I can tell you things, and even in court, you couldn't say anything about it. Well, I can keep your confidence. Now, I tell my wife everything. She's not a gossip. But if you tell me something illegal you've done, I'm going to tell the police. I'm a law-abiding citizen. Now, I do interpret the law of my own conscience. There's some things that I don't think should be illegal, and I ain't going to tell on you for that. If you want to burn your trash, I'm with you. Bring some of mine over there. I don't know that I know the solution. I don't know that I can work out the solution, but I know the principle. I don't know what it's going to look like in each of your lives. But I know that there shouldn't be oppression. There shouldn't be envy. There shouldn't be so much loneliness in the church. If the church was more of a family and less individualistic, I don't think that would be the case. Two are better than one. And a threefold cord is not easily broken. You say, all right, well, I'm not old and I'm not about to get married, so he didn't get to me. Well, now is your turn. Why is it that you refuse to let other people help you carry the loads of life? Well, I just don't want to bother anybody. And they have their own problems too. You know what 2 Corinthians chapter 1 teaches us? That God is our comfort when we need it, so that we can be other people's comfort when they need it. If you do not share in the sorrows of life, and if you do not joy together in the joys of life, we can never be acting out as the church what God intends us to do. I tell young people this when they get married. It's usually a part of the marriage ceremony, but it actually works really good with the church here. Share. Share your joys. Share your sorrows. When you share your joys, two better than one, your joys are what? They're doubled, at least. And when you share your sorrows, they're halved. There's a premise in the scriptures right off the bat. God created Adam. Pretty quickly, Genesis 2:18, what did God conclude about the man? There was something not good about it. What was it? Wasn't good for the man to be alone. Kent Hughes says, togetherness is better than loneliness. Connection is better than competition. Verse 13 through 16, then he addresses stubbornness. This is unique verses here. Let's just read them. Better is a poor and wise child than an old and foolish king, who will no more be admonished. For out of prison he cometh to reign, whereas also he that is born in his kingdom becometh poor. I considered all the living which walk under the sun, and with the second child that shall stand up against it in his stead. There is no end of all the people, even of all that have been before him. They also that come after shall not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and vexation of spirit. These verses are used for a lot of different things. Some apply them to David. Some apply them to David and Solomon. Some apply them to Jesus. I'm going to keep them just right within the context of what we're studying here this morning. And he's making this point here that two is better than one, and that individualism is not the goal, and togetherness is. And what do we know about kings? It's lonely at the top. And he lays out two different kings here. The old stubborn king who won't hear anyone's advice. And then this new young king that seemingly should have been much better than the old stubborn king. What was the conclusion of that one's life? The people still weren't happy with him. Multitudes of people came along under this guy's administration, and they still weren't happy with him. That first king overcame poverty. He overcame a prison record to rise to the throne, verse 14 tells us. But he, despite this, gets to the end of his life and he's just stubborn. So surely it's better to have a child who is teachable, even though he would be poor, to reign in this man's place. But as Solomon observes all the people who are subjects of the king, he thinks about this child who is the heir. Yes, he's unlike the stubborn king, but the people are still unhappy. And it's lonely at the top. So Solomon observes here oppression, envy, loneliness, stubbornness. This is wisdom. He teaches in verses 1 through 3, seek justice and live in a way to avoid and prevent oppression. 4, 5, and 6, live with contentment rather than envy. 7 through 12, partner together with others. Do not do this life alone. 13 through 16, be teachable. Be someone who can take good advice. Two are better than one. Uniquely, each of these teachings from Solomon require our association with other people. The Christian life was never intended to be a lonely existence. Some will say, well, yeah, but there's going to be times where I have to go through loneliness for the sake of the Lord. Like they'll say, well, Paul was in jail and he was alone. But he didn't stay that way. He wrote to Timothy, and what did he say? Come here. Bring my books and my coat and bring somebody with you. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. But he didn't do that alone. He took his guys with him. Now, he went a little further and he prayed alone by himself. But then he came back and there they were. The Christian life is not intended to be lonely. The church is to be a body with many parts. How could you adjust your life today, tomorrow, this week, to be around others more and to be alone less? It's unique. Seeking justice against oppression requires us to get involved in the unpleasant parts of other people's lives. You can't do the whole hands-off Christian move, you know. Good to see you. How you doing? Did you have a good week? Yeah, me too. All right, see you next week. We'll do this all over again. That's not community. That's not even fellowship. That's acquaintance. Oh, do you know him? Yeah, we go to church together. What's he like? Seems nice enough. Well, I work with him and he's a real jerk. No, not him. Yeah, you wouldn't believe it. Well, I'm sure he's got his reasons. Surely somebody goes to church with me wouldn't be mean. It's unique when we drop off our envy. We're not striving to compete. We're not striving to outdo the others. And we learn contentment. Then the very competitiveness that divides us is gone, and then the church is united. Do you glory in others' successes, or are you jealous and want to outdo them? What about stubbornness? Are you teachable? Experiential knowledge is an odd thing. The older we get, the more we think we know, and the more we think we should know, and the more we think we should know those who are not as old as us. And we have something to teach them. But what's unique about it is we don't always have the same experiences they do. A 7-year-old might have experienced something you never have and can tell you about. My boys were doing school this week, and they taught me about veins and arteries. Why some are red and some are blue, and what has oxygen and what does not, right? I didn't know that. I just trusted the Lord with it. God said it, I believe it. That's a unique thing to learn. Are you always learning, or are you just stubborn? Stuck in your ways. Know what you know, and that's just where you're going to be. Anybody needs to glean from you, they're welcome to, but you don't need anybody's help. I put my foot down. Don't be stubborn. Be teachable. But even that requires other people in your life. So what are we to do? Two are better than one. And a threefold cord is not easily broken. Enter the partnership of the church, the family of God, the Christian community. Now, I'm giving it to you conceptually. But what does it look like practically? I can't design that for you. Cultures throughout church history and throughout biblical history have done this in their own ways. Sometimes God blessed it and allowed it. Sometimes God said to the church in Jerusalem, no, you can't all pile up in each other's houses forever and just wait on the return of Christ. Why stand you here gazing? Get to work. And he sent persecution and divided them up. But even then, those cells that went away were still together. They weren't together with the larger group, but they were together in those smaller groups. Another thing you find in the scriptures is generational living. Do you understand, if you're like my age, the wisdom that is missing in your home because you don't have the older generation there? And the free babysitting? And older generation, I know your days of raising those children are over, but do you ever just miss the sound of little feet? Some of you said no, and some of you said yes. Okay, let's make one just clear-cut thing here. All the mothers that are still raising children right now, we're aware that you could use some alone time. This sermon is not for you. Can I get an amen, ladies? Someone just told me this week that some of you ladies meet together and you have a non-talking book club. Is this real? This is a thing, right? Who told me this? Ben, you told me this. Get together and just sit there and read. So you need some alone time. Proof. Yeah, alone together. Praise the Lord. At least you're not alone. What's it going to look like in your life? What's it going to look like in our church? Two are better than one, and a threefold cord is not going to be easily broken. But an individualistic mindset and an individualistic model is going to crash every single time. I wish I could now say to you, I'm going to cast a vision for what the Lord has told me we should do as a church. I don't operate that way. God called me to teach you the word, to make sure you can interpret it, and then go out in your life and apply it and put it to use. If you've got questions, you want to talk about it more, I'm happy to do that. If you want to put something that seems radical to our culture into place, I'm with you on it. I want to be as counter to our culture as possible. I think the church should be peculiar. But not peculiar mean and not peculiar weird. I think we should have peculiar joy. And I think we should have peculiar fellowship. And I think we should have peculiar successes. I think we should have peculiar smiling. I think the world should look at us and say, they look like they've got a secret cat with a bird in his mouth. Where is that? Let's stand and pray about it.